Morning. It is good to see you all, and thank you for coming to Grace today. Hopefully you have your Bibles, and you, if you do, would you turn to John chapter 13? That's right. Back in John. Little bit of a break. So for 2024, we spent the entire year in John. We did chapters 1 through 12. And there's a reason we broke it there. So at the for John 1 through 12, that is Jesus's like public ministry. That's when he's turned towards the world. He is preaching to them. He is doing his miracles. He is proclaiming who he is and the kingdom of God. But then in John 13, there's a turn. And that's why we broke it at the end of 12. Did the Joseph series, had a little break, and now we're going into chapter 13 to finish out the Gospel of John this year, because in chapter 13 is when the story kind of slows down. And beginning in chapter 13, then it is now Jesus spending time with his disciples for five chapters, is one night, or essentially one evening into the night. So beginning in chapter 13, Jesus is now turns from the world to now spend time with his disciples in the upper room, preparing for what's about to happen to him, his arrest, his crucifixion, and ultimately his resurrection. So I know last week was Good Friday and Easter, but now I need you in your minds to go back to pre-Good Friday. And now for the next five chapters, everything that happens, happens on that Thursday. Okay, so you got it. That's where we're going back to kind of set your context. It's now that day, that Thursday, and now Jesus is just going to spend time with his disciples, teaching them because he knows he's about to leave them. And so now he turns to focus on them. And it's interesting that John does not cover the Lord's Supper as the other Gospels do, but John provides way more real estate to this day, this night, than any of the other gospel writers do. And he was there, right? He was one of Jesus's inner circle. So I'm so thankful that the Spirit inspired him to record these things, because like I said, we get five chapters of Jesus teaching his disciples, praying for them. And what he is teaching them, what he is showing them, and what he prays for them is for his followers, his disciples. And here's what I love about this part of the Gospel of John, is that if you're a believer, then what he's praying, what he's teaching, what he's saying applies to you and me as well. So I love this part, that what he's teaching actually can apply to us as well. And so again, we have to go in our minds to that Thursday, and this is now Jesus spending time with those disciples. And this is a precious, precious time that Jesus has with his disciples. But it's also a somber time, right? Because this is their last time of Passover together. And so John, as he is so good to do, he sets the context for us here in chapter 13. So look at verse 1. It says, "Now before the feast of Passover." So that's how we know, okay, the timing now, that's what we're looking at here. And this is, they're having a meal together. And Jesus does something here in the beginning of this chapter that, again, it's a somber time, but Jesus does something that is so shocking to them. And that's what we're going to look at today. It really takes them off guard, but Jesus wants to teach them and us something through it. So let's begin here in 13, verse 1. John writes, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." So in this passage today, at the beginning of chapter 13, we're going to see three characteristics of Jesus, right? For his disciples or to his disciples. Because remember, that's who he's talking to here. So notice, number one, the first characteristic we see here is unconditional love. Unconditional love. So John gives us a lot of context here, right? So we know the timing. It's just before the feast of the Passover. And then he tells us what Jesus knew. When Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Now, if you remember the Gospel of John, there's so many times that Jesus said, my hour is not yet come. My hour is not yet come. My hour is not yet come. But now John tells us, okay, there's a difference here, right? Jesus knows, okay, my hour has come. So understand that what's about to happen, Jesus knew this was the time. It's not like, oh wow, like, oh, it's coming, right? Like, he's not like, oh, I didn't know that I'm about to get arrested and beaten and accused and all that. He knows that it's coming. That's probably why he now wants to slow things down and spend time with his disciples. So he knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world. But notice what else it says. Having loved his own who were in the world. So here Jesus knows, I'm about to go out of the world, but I love my disciples, my followers, who are still in the world. And so we can see Jesus' heart here. He's like, I want to spend intentional time with you, teaching you and preparing you, because I'm about to go out of the world, but you're going to stay in the world. And so we're told, notice very specifically, having loved his own who were in the world. And then notice what else it says. He loved them to the end. So this is probably why Jesus is now turned from the public to the private. He wants to really show and demonstrate his love to his disciples. And so we see here Jesus' unconditional love for his disciples, for his followers. And notice he says, to the end. What that means is it could mean to the end, time-wise, but most likely it means totally and utterly, completely, and forever. So he didn't just love them a little, and he didn't just love parts of them. He loved them totally. Everything about them, he loved them, and he would never stop loving them. Jacob preached my first point today. But that's okay. Maybe there's people here today who need this reminder. So I was just like, hey, praise the Lord. There's people who need to know this today. So look at what he says. He says he loved them, and he loved them to the end. And I want you to consider this, because we know what happens after this, right? So Jesus spends all this time with his disciples, and then what? In less than 24 hours, these same disciples that Jesus loves to the end are going to desert him. And Jesus knew that. And yet John tells us he loves them totally and completely. Why? Because it was never about them. It was about his love for them. Jesus loves his own. Now, some of you may be thinking about the implications of this. So what are you saying, Pastor? Are you saying Jesus only loves his own? I think we have to understand categories. Jesus loves all in a general way. But I think what John is telling us is that he has a special, specific, intimate, devoted, even covenantal love for his own. That's what he's showing us here. And some people will bristle at this and say, well, I just don't know that I can believe in a Jesus who doesn't love everybody the same. But if we just take our lives, just think about your own life, right? Like, thinking about my own life, like, I love everybody here. You're my church family. I love you dearly as a brother and sister. But I love my wife more than I love you. I love my wife more intimately than I love you. Right? I love you, but my love for her is deeper and different and special. Right? I love our children. They came up here and sang. That was beautiful, precious. They're funny. They're cute. Love them. But I love my daughter in a much deeper way than I love the other children. Right? I hope I'm not going to have a conversation that I have to apologize for that afterwards. Right? Because I hope the same is true for you. I hope you love your spouse, your children, your family more than you love me. Right? Why? Because they're your family. They're your children. Same way I love my wife and my child differently and more specifically. I think that's the same way Jesus is. There's a general sense that he loves all of his creation, all the world, right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world. But there's a reason now he's no longer focusing on the world. He's focusing on his own. Why? Because he loved them. And he loves them totally and completely. And here's the beauty, brothers and sisters, is that if you're a follower of Jesus, he loves you in the same way. Totally and completely and to the end. And guess what? That means ultimately going to the cross and dying in your place. That's how much Jesus loved you. That he would go there and to take all of that in your place. And that's what these chapters are going to show, is that Jesus loves his own. And so you may be thinking, well, I don't like that, because that's like, that can cause people to be prideful. Like, Jesus loves me and not you. But someone who truly understands that doesn't understand, or someone who would respond like that doesn't understand the gospel. Because here's the truth of this, that Jesus loves his own should encourage us, but also humble us. It should encourage us because of like what Jacob said this morning. There's nothing that we ever did that made God or Jesus start loving us. There's nothing we can do that would ever make Jesus stop loving us. If he set his sights on us, he called us, he chose us, he saved us, then guess what? It was never about us. It's about him. It's all about him. So that should encourage us that he loves us not because of what we do, but in spite of what we've done. Think about that. We're sinners that Jesus set his eye upon. That should encourage us. There's no pride there. But it should also humble us because we did nothing to deserve it. In fact, we did everything to not deserve it. So there's no pride here. This is a humble sinner who says, wow, I'm amazed at the grace and the love of Jesus to go in my place. I'm also thankful that Jesus didn't just start the work and then say, they can finish it. No, that he saves us totally and completely and then loves us totally and completely. And he's already said this in John chapter 10. He says, I love my sheep and I lay my life down for the sheep. So Jesus loves his own. And so here, that's a characteristic of Jesus that I hope is encouraging to you, because apparently we needed that reminder today. That Jesus has unconditional love for his people. And I am, for one, am thankful for that. That I don't have to worry about tomorrow, is he going to love me? Is he going to care for me? Is he going to be there for me? Notice what John says. He loved them to the end. Amen. That's the unconditional love of Jesus. But now look at what Jesus does in this time. Look at verse 2. It says, During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, he rose from supper, he laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. So first we see the unconditional love of Jesus, but now secondly we see his unimaginable humility. His unimaginable humility. So here they're having dinner. And the way that they would have eaten, there would have been a table. They would have been sitting kind of on the floor, kind of reclined back, right? They're just having a time of fellowship, right? And notice what happens during supper, not after. During supper, Jesus stands up. But again, John gives us context here. Notice it says, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So Jesus knows this is about to happen. Again, he's not like, oh, It's that time, like, oh, I didn't see this coming. Jesus knows exactly what's happening, right? He's all-knowing, he's omniscient here. In this case, he knows what is happening. And he knows that Judas is about to betray him because the devil is working through him. Notice verse 3, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, meaning all authority, all power. He is sovereign, he is supreme, he is the one who has all authority. This happened leading up to his crucifixion. This is when Jesus knows what he's about to do, to go to the cross, to bear the sin, and ultimately defeat death. He says that the Father has given all things to his hands. And then it says, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. It's the second time in two verses that John mentions he was here, but he's about to leave. So knowing all of these things, knowing that his hour has come, knowing that he's about to leave, knowing that Judas is about to betray him, what is Jesus going to do now? Is Jesus going to, like, go toe-to-toe with the devil? We got to go fight this out. Is he going to go, Judas, grab him by the collar and pull him up and say, I know it's you? Is he going to look at the disciples and be like, guys, I need your help, like, my life is about to get really hard? No, in that moment, knowing all those things, what does he do? He stands up. He starts to take off his robe. He finds a wash basin. He fills it with water. And he starts to wash feet. And see, this would have been seen as an interruption. Why is Jesus, like, when he stood up, people would have been like, what's he doing? What's going on here? Why is he? This is an interruption to the meal. And Jesus goes over and he doesn't say anything. He just starts, notice, undressing and filling a basin with water. And he ties a towel around him. Now, this would have been unimaginable humility for a couple different reasons. Because maybe you've heard this before, but certainly you know the location of this. This is in the Middle East. This would have been very hot, dry, dirty. People wore sandals everywhere they went. I don't think I have to paint much of a picture of what feet would have been like, right? And you just think about where they're walking. There's animals everywhere. There's not a lot of hygiene control here. No telling where they're walking and what they're walking on. Like, Nikki and I go hiking on some trails where it's obvious horses and mules and stuff have been on, and we got to watch where we're going. Like, when we go hiking, even if there's not anything like that, we take shoes to change into so that then when we take our hiking boots off, we got a place in the back that we put them, because we don't want that in the car, right? But here, so knowing that, they're walking in sandals on dirty streets, sweaty, and washing feet was one of the lowest tasks that anybody could have. And so only the lowest slave was the one who could wash feet. You could look at them and you could say, you're going to wash my feet. You couldn't just tell your neighbor, you're going to wash my feet. And nobody would look at their neighbor and say, I'm going to wash your feet. Because everybody saw that as beneath them, degrading, humiliating. Rabbis could look at their disciples and tell them to do just about anything, and the disciples would have been eager to. But the one thing a rabbi could never look at their disciple to do is demand them to wash their feet. This was a degrading, that it would have been seen as degrading. But notice what Jesus does to his disciples. It says, John describes it, he says, he laid aside his outer garment, so he took off his robe, and then he takes a towel and ties it around his waist. Jesus here is taking the lowest form of a slave. This is how a slave would have dressed. They would have had a towel around their waist. They would have just had on basically just one garment piece to cover themselves, and that would have been it. They would have been seen as, oh, that's a slave. And he's got a towel around him. That's someone who is just a servant, a slave, right? But Jesus takes off his outer garment and wraps that towel around him. And Jesus takes the position here of a humble slave. and begins to go around and start washing their feet. Dirty, rotten, smelly, stinking feet. Because they're just human, right? They're the disciples, but we don't want to make them superhuman, like, oh, they smelled like flowers. No, they were human. And they probably had dirty feet. And Jesus, of all people, says, I'm going to go wash their feet. The only way that I can even think to maybe an analogy here of what this would be if, and I apologize if anybody has weak stomach, but it's the only way I really know to do this. But imagine if someone is meeting with the President of the United States in the Oval Office, and then they get sick and vomit. And the president says, no, 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 I'll clean it up. And he takes off his suit, and he takes off his tie, and he goes and gets a janitor uniform and begins to clean up the vomit. Everybody would look at him and say, Mr. President, sir, let somebody else do it. And if he says, no, I'm going to do this. That's the closest that I can get to what Jesus has done as far as someone who has all authority, but yet taking the position of a slave, of a servant. And so in this quiet moment, Jesus serves his disciples in this way. And this would have been shocking. Because again, everybody saw Jesus as the Son of God. They understood he had authority here. And now he's doing this. And so it's met with misunderstanding. Look at verse 6. So Jesus is going around washing feet, but then somebody's got to say something, and you know it's Simon Peter. Everybody else is probably like giving each other looks, like, but Simon Peter's the one who's got to speak up. So he came to Simon Peter and said to him, or who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? But it wasn't like that. He's saying, do you wash my feet? See, he's not like questioning, like, you really, you're doing that? He's saying, you're really gonna do that? He's like astounded here. You're gonna wash my feet. And look at how Jesus answered. He says, what I am doing you do not understand, but afterward, or literally after these things, you will understand. Jesus is like, I know it doesn't make sense, Peter, but after this weekend, it will. Because he literally says, after these things. So the things that I'm trying, that this is pointing to, haven't happened yet, but once they happen, you'll understand, is what Jesus is telling him. But now Peter, like, becomes obstinate. Notice verse 8. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. In the Greek, it literally says, to eternity, you will never wash my feet. Or in our modern language, we might say, over my dead body. You're not washing my feet. Never going to. See, Peter understood, like, this is Jesus. This is below you. You shouldn't be going this way. You shouldn't be doing this. But here's the thing. Peter probably looked at his fellow disciples and thought, I wouldn't even wash their feet. But Jesus is going to wash mine and theirs? He's like, Jesus, have some self-respect here. But look at how Jesus responds. Jesus doesn't say, look, Peter, look, just go with it. Just be quiet. I know what I'm doing. I know it doesn't make sense. But if you're really good, we'll get ice cream afterwards. Right? Like, he doesn't treat him the way we teach our children, like, sit down and be quiet. And then if you're really good, we'll go, I'll buy you a surprise afterwards. He doesn't do that. Look at what Jesus says. He says, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, this is verse 8, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. See, Jesus just stepped it up here. He's like, this is not an object lesson. This is not about good hygiene. This is integral to who I am and why I came. If you don't let me do this, then you may not even be a disciple of mine at all. You have no share in what I'm doing or what I came to do. He says, that's how important it is. That's why he's not just like, Peter, just be quiet. Come on. You're ruining my show here. He doesn't do that. He says, you have no share in me. See, I think the Apostle Paul helps us understand what is happening here in Philippians chapter 2. In that passage, Paul says, have this mind in you that's also in Christ Jesus. The kind of action that Jesus had where he humbled himself, taking the form of our English says servant, but really it's slave. And he emptied himself and humbled himself even to come to earth and go to the cross, to die upon the cross. See, what Jesus is showing here is he's like, I have come to humiliate myself for my people. And what he's trying to tell Peter is, if you don't like this, if you think this is too far, just wait till tomorrow when I'm hung on a cross, stripped naked and bloody and beaten, and die. He says, this humiliation is nothing compared to what's about to happen. See, Jesus is showing this whole thing is part of why I came. I came to be a slave. I came to be a servant. And I came to be a slave and a servant for you. And I'll go, so forget washing feet, I'll go to a cross for you. And if you can't take me washing your feet, you're never going to take me hung out on a cross for you. See, what I think Jesus is showing them is he's saying, when he says to Peter, if you don't, notice what he says, look again. He says, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. See, he says, Peter, if you won't let me wash your feet, which are dirty, he said, if you will be so obstinate that you can't admit that, hey, my feet are dirty and will you wash them? He says, then you'll never understand that you're a sinner who needs a savior. He says, if you can't humble yourself for me to wash your feet, you're never going to humble yourself to actually confess and say that you need a savior. I think that's what Jesus is trying to show them here. Peter had a pride issue. He needed to admit that Jesus needed to wash him. And this can be the biggest, one of the biggest hurdles for so many people to come to Christ. Because I think hopefully everybody kind of knows I'm not perfect. You're not perfect, but we think we're doing okay. We know we mess up. We know we sin. But then we see the good things that we do, and we just hope that maybe in eternity we can tip the scales. God knows I'm not perfect, but he sees the good things I do. So in the end, that'll be enough. But see, for so many people, they can never actually come to Christ because they think they're doing a pretty good job of saving themselves. And that's what we need to understand here. What he's teaching Peter is what he's teaching us as well. That unless we can admit that we need cleansing, then we're still dead in our sins. Unless we can admit that we are a sinner who needs saving and we can't save ourselves, then we have no share in Christ. And the thing that can't save us is our career, our money, stuff, our spouse, our kids, our authority, our anything, our church attendance, our good deeds. Unless we admit that none of those can save me and only Jesus can, then we're still dead in our sin. We have no share in Christ. That's what Jesus is trying to tell Peter here. You need to humble yourselves and admit that you need to be cleansed to begin with. And that's the first step for any of us to come to Christ. Is we have to first confess, I am a sinner and I cannot save myself. I need a savior. And you will always find Jesus as a savior who can cleanse you. So he says, Peter, you've got to first admit that you need to be washed. And so Jesus says, that's what I came to do. Not just wash feet, but to cleanse you from your sin. But Peter, so now Peter hears what Jesus is saying. But Peter, you gotta love him. He just lives in black and white. There's no gray for Peter. He's over here. Jesus, you'll never wash me. He swings all the way over here. And look at what he says now in verse 9. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." He's like, "Get in all the crevices, Jesus. Wash everywhere. Wash me twice. Come on." So Jesus is like, "Calm down, Peter." So now look at what Jesus says. It says, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean." So number three now, we see Jesus' unmitigated cleansing. His unmitigated cleansing. So now we got to understand what Jesus is saying here, okay? And so for this, we got to get a little theological. Yeah, that's right. I knew I'd get one. But don't be afraid. Hopefully these terms are nothing new for you, but we got to do a little bit of theological work here, because we need to understand what Jesus is talking about. Because some people will take this verse or this passage and they'll twist it because they get their biblical categories confused, right? And I don't want anybody here to be confused, so we need to do a little work to understand what Jesus is saying. Because just like John chapter 3, just like John chapter 4, Jesus is weaving this physical illustration with spiritual truths, and sometimes he can change, like I'm talking about this, but then he can use the same illustration to talk about this, and that's what Jesus is doing here. So I want to make sure we're all on the same page, okay? So we're going to do a little bit of theology, and that's fun. That's fun. Enjoy it. Breathe. It'll be okay. So, and I'll have the words on the screen for you note takers so you can write these things down, because I know I'll get questions afterwards. What was that word? What was the second one? So I'm taking care of you guys. It's going to be on the screen. So here's what we got to talk about. So there's this idea of salvation, right? It's not an idea. It's the reality of salvation. But often we think about salvation as one thing, right? You're saved or you're not saved. But there's actually aspects of salvation that happen. Salvation is, when I say a process, there's things that happen in that process, right? They might happen within an instant of each other, a millisecond of each other, or all at the same time. But we have to understand that when we say saved, there's parts and aspects of salvation within that, okay? And so I say that because I think that's what we need to understand when Jesus says, so look back at the text. I want to make sure we're tied to the text here and that you're following along and that I'm being clear. Notice what he says. He says, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash." So what is he talking about here as the one who is bathed? Well, I believe the one that has bathed is a believer in Christ. Okay? One who is saved. I think that's what he is talking about here, because notice what he says. He says, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash, but is completely clean." So what happens when one is bathed? Well, this is where the process or the steps of salvation or the aspects of salvation come in. So when a believer comes to Christ in faith, they do what we talked about in point two. They confess, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior, and Jesus, I'm trusting you to be my Savior. That's when they confess and they repent and they come to Jesus as their Savior, right? The first thing that happens that we want to talk about here is what we call, and what maybe you have called, being born again, right? Hopefully everybody's familiar with that term. But the theological term for that is regeneration. It's regeneration. And this is when we are made new. We're given a new heart. We're given new desires. We go from being dead in our sin to now walking in newness of life, right? And it's the Holy Spirit that does this. And Paul uses this kind of same language here in Titus chapter 3. I'll have this on the screen. But look at what he says. He says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness." You can't do enough to be made new. You can never. "But according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." So the first thing that happens when we come to faith is God gives us a new spirit. This is when we receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Our desires are beginning to be changed. The Old Testament talks about given a new heart. A heart of stone is exchanged for a heart of flesh. We receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This is when we're new creation, a new creature, right? That's regeneration. That happens instantly at faith, and it's once and for all. God never goes back and would take that away from us or undo it, okay? So that's regeneration that happens. But not only does regeneration happen at faith, secondly, we receive justification. Justification. And what this is a legal term. So just as we received a new spirit, we are made new, then at that time also our sins, past, present, and future, are then put under the blood of Christ and fully forgiven. Forever, once and for all, God sees us, he sees our faith, and then he says, I am now applying Christ's blood to your sins. They are forgiven once and for all. So that at that point, then if God were to pull out his legal account book and he went to your name, it would say paid in full and it would be in Christ's blood. That's done once and for all. And here's the beautiful part of that. From that moment, then God declares us righteous, blameless, and holy. Forever. That's where we are judiciously. Okay? We are justified, and his account is then credited to us. And there's no double jeopardy in God's kingdom. So he never brings up our past sin and says, all right, now we got to talk about that because it's all been forgiven by Christ's blood once and for all. Amen? Yeah, I mean, that's amazing. That's once and for all. But not only that, a third thing happens, and that's adoption. We receive adoption. God adopts those who have believed. You become a son, a daughter of God. This nonsense of we're all God's children, it's nonsense. It's only those who have put their faith and trust in Christ. They are the ones who are adopted into God's family. And again, that happens instantly and once and for all. God never kicks out anybody that he adopted. Praise the Lord. So at the moment of belief, we are regenerated, we are justified, and we are adopted once and for all. You with me? All right. So now, go back to the text. He says, the one who has bathed does not need to wash, but is completely clean. So what's he talking about? The one who has put their faith and trust in Christ is now completely clean. They are a new heart. They are justified. Their sins are completely forgiven and forgotten, and they've been washed clean from that, and they've been adopted. They're no longer seen as an enemy. They are now seen as a child. That's the one who is bathed. So we can say, like I could have just came in and said, oh, that's a person that's saved, but we need to understand the implications of what's going on here. The reason they're clean is because their heart has been made new, their sins have been truly forgiven by the blood of Christ, and they are adopted and now no longer an enemy, but a friend and a child. But then notice again in the text, they do not need to wash except for his feet. So what does need to be washed? If I've been regenerated, if I've been justified, if I've been now adopted, what actually needs to be washed? Well, he says, except for your feet. So when we said that when we're justified, we are declared holy, righteous, and blameless by God judiciously. But let's be honest, when we look at our life, does our life always look holy, righteous, and blameless? Can we just be honest? No, right? I know my thoughts, I know my words, I know my heart, I know my actions. I wish I could get up here and say, I never make mistakes. But often it's, I can never seem to do the right thing all the time, right? So we know we still have the flesh. We're still in the world. We still have our enemy who can tempt us. And so if we're honest, and I hope that we will be honest because we're in church today, even though God has declared us holy, righteous, and blameless, our life is not one that shows and demonstrates fully holy, righteous, and blameless, right? So the next aspect of our salvation is a word that, again, hopefully you've heard before, but it's our sanctification. Our sanctification. And this happens instantly at the moment of faith, but it's a process that lasts until we take our last breath on this earth. See, if justified, God legally says we are holy, righteous, and blameless. Sanctification is God slowly but surely making us holy and righteous and blameless from the inside out. It's that process of making us like Jesus, of making us holy, of making us changing the way we think and changing the things that we desire. And that's what I believe Jesus is talking about here. When he says that you don't need to bathe, the one who has bathed, the one who is saved, does not need to get saved all over again. He just needs to wash his feet, meaning he just needs to confess and repent his sin. That's what Jesus is talking about here. That's part of our sanctification. See, every time we sin, we don't have to go back to the Lord and say, I'm a sinner, I confess I need to be saved. We don't lose our salvation every time that we sin and then have to get saved all over again. Why? Because regeneration, justification, and adoption are never done again, and they're never taken back. You see, this is why we needed to do this, that work, because those things are a faithful father who forgives, who justifies, who adopts, and he never kicks us back out. There's denominations who say this stuff, and I just don't want you guys to be confused. So I want to give you this so that if you have these conversations in your family, if you have these conversations at work, if you have these conversations at school, you can say, because of justification. And maybe they'll look at you and say, what's that? You get to explain it to them. You get to have your own little theology lesson. Amen. Yeah. Well, or you can call me. You got my number. But let's be honest. We have this constant struggle in our life where what? We're not holy, righteous, and blameless. Our thoughts, our words, our deeds are not perfect and sinless. So what do? We just go to the Lord and we say, God, I'm trusting your faithfulness. I'm trusting your salvation. But God, I have sinned and I need you to forgive me. That's washing feet. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. And we do that over and over again until we reach the final aspect of our salvation, and that's glorification. That's when we receive our remade, renewed bodies after the resurrection of Jesus. We live with him on the new heavens and the new earth, and we only know God's glory forever. No more sin, no more temptation, no more death, no more pain, no more sorrow. Just worship the Lord forever. And don't we look forward to that? But until that day, we're going to wrestle with the flesh. We're going to struggle with our temptation. We're going to continue to need to confess and repent. God, I'm a sinner. See, we live in what's called the already and not yet. We are simultaneously fully forgiven, but also continuously repenting. We are freed from the penalty of our sin, but still struggling with the temptation of sin. And see, John describes this perfectly. I would encourage you to read 1 John if you haven't recently, because John just really talks through this. And look at verse 8. This is what he's talking about. We can kind of combine what Jesus has taught here, and John understood it, and he wrote about it. Look at verse 8. I'll have this on the screen. It says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And he's talking to believers. So if there's any believer here who thinks, oh, I'm justified, that means I never have, you know, that means I never sin again, John would say, you're a liar. I didn't say it, John said it. So what we see here is he's talking to believers and he says, even though you're justified once and for all, you still sin. And if you don't, you're a liar, so guess what? You just sin. But thankfully, that's not the end of the chapter. Look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So God never expects us to be perfect on this side of eternity. But what has he promised? I'll forgive you. Why? Because they've already been forgiven. See, that's the thing that should drive us to confession and repentance the most, is because we know that God will forgive. He's faithful and just to forgive us. We don't have to hide in the corner and say, well, if I confess this and if I repent this, what if God kicks me out? What if God says this one and no more? John says he never will. He is faithful and just. See, Martin Luther puts it this way so succinctly. He says, we are simultaneously saint and sinner. And so I'm hoping if there's somebody here today who has struggled with this, maybe you feel that restlessness of, I know I'm a believer, I know I trust Jesus, but man, why does my life look like this? Why does it feel like it's always one step forward, two step back? Should it be this much of a struggle? If I struggle this much, am I not a believer? And I found this quote when I was studying this week, and I just want to share it with you because it encouraged me, and I hope it encourages someone here today. Joel Beakey said this. He said, we must have a realistic view of our state. The believer will naturally feel strangely divided within and against himself. This internal war that ensues upon the new birth is not evidence against regeneration, but evidence for it. Because the Spirit has begun to produce holy desires that we recognize are contrary to the desires of sin. So if you've ever sat there and wondered, and like, if I just keep falling and I keep sinning and I keep messing up, does that mean that God's not going to love me or that I'm not a child of God? Beakey says, let that struggle push you to God and not away from him. That means you're a child of God because you recognize this is not how I want to live. This is not how I want to do it. This is how I know God's child is not supposed to act or think or behave. He says, let that push you to God, not away from it. Because notice the end of verse 10. He says, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And then he looks at his disciples and says, and you are clean. So if you have put your faith and trust in Jesus, then understand you are clean. All you need to do is have your feet washed. And that's confession and repentance. Going to the Lord, knowing that he will forgive you. So you may be sitting here thinking, okay, Pastor Jonathan, let's just put this into clear terms. Are all my sins forgiven? Yes. So do I need to keep confessing? Yes. It's both and. But when we go to Christ as our Savior, we confess I'm a sinner who needs a Savior. We do that. Then from that moment on, then we go saying, because I know you have forgiven me, I'm confessing this sin to you. You see the difference? It's no longer from, I'm afraid of you, God, I'm afraid of you, God. It's, God, I know you love me, and so I'm bringing this to you because I know you're the one who can cleanse me from it. That's what Jesus is trying to teach them, and he wants to teach us as well. See, justification doesn't prohibit repentance. In fact, it should actually empower it. Because we understand justification, now go and repent and confess in peace and joy, knowing that he will forgive you. But notice, this is not universal, right? Jesus isn't talking about universalism. Look at the end of verse 10. And you are clean, but not every one of you. Verse 11, for he knew who was to betray him, and that is why he said, not all of you are clean. So believer, be encouraged. But if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, you're not clean. Because Judas wasn't clean. We know that's who he's talking about, right? Because it says, for he knew who was to betray him. And he says, not all of you are clean. So why was Judas not clean? Because ultimately he only cared about himself. Judas saw Jesus as an opportunity. Opportunity to get rich, an opportunity for people to like him because he helped them, identify Jesus. He saw Jesus as an opportunity, but ultimately Judas just cared about himself. And that's what ultimately led to his downfall. Because think about it, all right? Judas betrayed Jesus by handing him over. We also know Peter, what? Denied Jesus. But when they both, one betrayed, one denied. But what were their responses? Peter ran to Jesus. Judas, again, just tried to take his life into his own hands. Did Judas seem to feel sorry, feel bad for what he did? Yeah, but he died the same way he lived. He put it all on himself. Peter just said, I'm going to run to Christ. So maybe you're here today, and if you are living that way, you just think, man, I just got to do good enough. If I can just come to church enough, if I can just do enough good deeds, you'll die in your sins the same way Judas did. I'm just going to be honest with you. And you're not clean, and this promise is not to you. If you've never done that, I would just encourage you today. Humble yourself. Admit that you need a Savior. Admit that you're a sinner. And you will find a faithful and good Savior who will completely clean you. But you got to come to Him. You got to confess it. You got to say, I'm taking this out of my hands and I'm putting it all on Christ. Those are the ones that Christ will forgive. And then He will say to you, you are completely clean. So if you've never done that, I would encourage you to do that today. You can do it right there in your seat, but if you want to talk to me, I would love to show you in Scripture. There's nothing I can do for you other than point you to Scripture. Or if you want to talk to Pastor Brian, he's here. You can talk to him. We would love to show you with that so that you can know Jesus as your Savior, so that you can be made clean today. But maybe you're here and you're a believer. And maybe you just need to be reminded of God's love today. Maybe your life is one of, I'm worried that tomorrow God's going to draw the line and say, I've had enough with them. Maybe that's how you've been feeling. Somebody needed to hear about God's love today. But if that's you, I pray that you've been reminded of God's love and Christ's love for you and God's faithfulness to you, not because of you, but because of Him. You can't perform for Him. You can't do enough for Him. But because Christ has already done everything for you. But maybe you're here today and maybe you've gotten confused on justification and sanctification and all that. And maybe you've been living in that like, well, God forgave me, so what else do I have to confess? Maybe today, for the first time in a long time, you just need to pray to God and say, God, I'm confessing my sin of apathy to you. I confess, God, that I've just been living under free grace and not confess repenting of my sin. I have this hard attitude. I have these thoughts. I have these words. I have these actions. And I'm just sitting here thinking everything's fine because I'm forgiven. But maybe today God is pressing in on something in your heart saying, you need to bring that to me so that I can cleanse you from that. I need to wash your feet today. Maybe here today people just need to have their feet washed by Jesus. I don't know what it is, but I pray today, however the Spirit is leading, that you would be obedient. The altar will be open. You can pray there in your seat. If you need somebody to pray with you, we will be up here. Feel free to move around and go to someone and ask them to pray with you. Whatever you need to do today to be obedient, I pray that you would. The Spirit has spoken. The Word has spoken. Now let's just do business and be obedient. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your Spirit. And God, I thank you for Jesus. He has taught us so much in these 11 verses. And God, now I just want to trust your Spirit to work. And so I pray that we would be obedient as your Spirit is working in our heart. I pray those who need encouragement will be encouraged. I pray those who just need to worship will worship. I pray those who just need to do business with you will do that. And I pray if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, God, bring them to faith today. Help them to respond and trust you and to become clean today. God, we give this time to you now. We ask all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.